Continue our sermon series on 1 Peter, and we're going to be in 1 Peter chapter 4. And so before we get going on this too far, I want to pray and just ask the Lord to bless this time as we enter into His Word. So let's do that together. Jesus, without you, this is all impossible. It is all pointless. It's foolishness. Without you demonstrating for us that you first loved us, it's impossible for us to love each other. Lord, today we want to grow in our sanctification. We want to grow in our walk with you. We want to become people that obey you. We want to grow in full maturity. That is our job as elders and pastors of our local congregations, is to help each of us grow in full maturity as the bride of Christ, so that when that day comes, and prayerfully it's coming soon, Lord, that we would be able to stand before you fully mature as followers of Jesus, humbled by your great and overwhelming grace and love and compassion for us. Lord, it is only by your goodness that we are good at all, and that there's any good in us. Lord, it is you and you alone. So, Father, I pray that you would help us today in your word to grow in that understanding of what you want for us to do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let me read this piece of scripture. We're going to go chapter 4, verses 1 through 11, and some of this might sound a little bit confusing to you. Remember, this is all a part of one letter that Peter wrote to exiles, meaning Jews that are Christians that have gone out away from Jerusalem. They're living among the Gentiles. They're living among people that they've never lived among before. There are traditions and cultural expectations and pressures on these new Christians that are living in a culture that is far different than the bubble that they were living in Jerusalem. Now, not far different in terms of sinfulness, but in terms of the kinds or types of sins that were culturally acceptable, okay? So we're going to dive into this, but remember, anytime that you start a verse with therefore, you should always go back to what therefore is there for and find out the reason why therefore is there. And so this one starts out at the very beginning in my translation or my Bible, NIV. It says, living for God, therefore. In this case, it says, therefore, since Christ suffered in his body. I'll read from this since we're all together on this. Arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because whoever suffers in the body is done with sin. As a result, they do not live the rest of their earthly lives for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. For you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. They are surprised that you do not join them in their reckless, wild living, and they heap abuse on you. But they will have to give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is the reason the gospel was preached, even to those who are now dead, so that they might be judged according to human standards in regard to the body, but live according to God in regard to the spirit. The end of all things is near, therefore, be ready, be alert, and sober-minded so that you may pray. Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Each of you should use whatever gift you have received to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, they should do so as one who speaks the very words of God. If anyone serves, they should do so with the strength that God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. Amen. There's this this theme that's kind of going through here, and there's I looked at it, and as I was looking at it, I saw this living this idea of living defensively. We learn when we are driving. My daughter just got her permit, so I will be teaching her about defensive driving, being observant of all of the people on the road and understanding that she has no control over the decisions that they make. And we learn this, right, as we're driving through life and as we're living through life. We learn as we grow in wisdom that we have to kind of live a little defensively. But there's this second theme that's going on in this passage of Scripture. First is this kind of defensive living, but there's also this Christological, Christ-like thinking that's also a part of this. This idea of thinking the way that Christ thinks, and thinking the way that Christ thinks about the things that we encounter and endure through all day and throughout the week. And so this living defensively, you know, in the 80s and the 90s, there was this big push on defensive, like self-defense classes. Right? And they would teach you all of these different techniques on, and especially women would go to these self-defense courses, and they would learn how to defend themselves from an attacker and how to get out from things and how to put your keys in the right spot to hit them with the most force and all this sort of stuff. And I don't know what happened to those self-defense classes. Either they didn't work, or maybe the advent of the cell phone has deterred some of that. Maybe the increased capacity of people carrying mace and tasers has also kept people a little bit away from that. But self-defense courses aren't quite as popular as they used to be. This passage of Scripture starts off with, since Christ suffered in his body, therefore, and he's talking about that past passages of Scripture where Peter is talking about this idea that we will have to suffer, that we won't be, to not be ashamed, and that we will be put to shame, that we'll put in, that will be slandered, and that will be maliciously attacked, right, for our goodness because we follow Jesus. He's saying, therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourself also, and with the same attitude. It says same attitude, right? In the ESV, it's saying the same thinking. Arm yourself with the same thinking as Christ. So when Christ is suffering, and this is, I'm gonna put in the point of the sermon. I'm not gonna walk through this in some sort of eloquent way in order to try and get you to slowly realize the point of this sermon. I'm just going to straight out tell you, right? And maybe that cuts the sermon shorter. I don't know, but we'll see. But here's the point. Here's the point. Jesus is suffering. What is he suffering for? He can look at the suffering and say, well, this is really unnecessary, and I don't want to have to endure this, and this is disgusting, and look at all these people, and I live a pure life. I've lived a completely pure life, a completely holy life. He looks at it and says, it's not about the suffering. It's about the glory. It's not about the suffering that he's enduring. It's about the divine glory that will come, the divine grace that will come because of his suffering. So the question then is, as Peter is writing this, his assumption, his basic, base-level assumption is that we are going to suffer. Each one of us is going to suffer. We're going to suffer for a number of reasons, in a number of ways, right? But his assumption is, you are going out into the world to live among people who don't understand you. They don't get you. They don't get why you do what you do. They don't get why you think the way that you think. They don't get why it is that you don't participate with them in the things that they do. They don't get it. And so because of that, they're going to malign you. They're going to attack you. They're going to talk badly about you. They're going to slander you. There's not going to be any grace in that whole scenario of your suffering. You're not going to experience the grace or the love or the compassion that we then, as the church, are supposed to heap on each other, right? As a safe haven, as a demonstration of Christ's goodness and his mercy and his love, we are supposed to be the place of hope and refuge where we run to each other and we preach the gospel to each other, both in word and in deed, by loving and embracing you, because we understand that when you are out during the week, you're suffering. You're suffering. And this is the bottom line. Why are you suffering? Why would you endure it? And we can either choose to look at our suffering and say, woe is me, how bad is this? Or I can look at it and say, there's a reason why I'm suffering, and this suffering, how can I use this suffering to God's grace, to further offer the grace of God to others, the divine grace, the beauty that comes with that? So we're to be like Christ in our thinking, in our attitude, to have this same attitude as Christ. Arm yourselves. And now here's the troubling thing. When we say arm yourselves, right, what does that make you think of? What does that make you think of? Huh? Armor of God? Arm yourself, put on the breastplate of righteousness, the helmet of salvation, the belt of truth, right? Put on the sandals, right? There's no rear armor, right, at all. And so it doesn't give you this idea of running away and retreat. It gives you this idea of like moving and pressing toward the enemy, right? That's a good thing. What else? Arming yourselves. Guns. Guns. What else? Bigger guns. Yeah, yeah, yeah. I like it. Yeah. Wartime, right? Yeah, I mean, if you're thinking like I like westerns, right? Many of you might like westerns. I like westerns, but I like good westerns. You know, the kinds where the cowboys all scream when they get shot off of a horse. You know, those good ones, not the ones that are like realistic. I like the ones where it's like there's no blood and the guy dies in a dramatic way. You know, he's like, I just, you know. I like those. Those are my favorites. Anyway, I like westerns, but when you think of arming yourself, you know that those guys are coming. You know that they're heading in. You're putting up a defensive perimeter. You're closing up the shutters on the cabin. You're getting ready with your rifle, pointing out a little circle, or you're clearing out the glass, right? You're getting ready, right? It's wartime, right? But what have we been living in? Peacetime. How easy is it for us to say, arm yourselves during peacetime? It's difficult. It's difficult. It's difficult to get motivated to arm yourselves when it doesn't appear that there's a threat coming. Arm yourselves when it's a beautiful summery afternoon, birds are chirping, and everything is going smoothly. Arm yourself. Put on the full armor of God when everything seems to be going well and your children are obeying, right? And that's difficult to arm yourself in those moments. And it's that time when Satan loves to come in and like a prowling lion ready to devour, looks for people who aren't armed, who aren't armed. So every person in here, every human is a theologian, is a philosopher, and is always asking these questions: who am I? Where am I in this world? Where do I belong? What's my purpose? All of those things. We all ask those questions. And so we're all theologians. We're all philosophers in this thing. And it's our human condition that allows us to be that way. And when we are thinking about those things, who am I? Where am I supposed to, what's my mind supposed to be doing right now, or what's my body supposed to be doing right now? There's a simple conclusion that we can come to, and that is to put on the mind of Christ, to arm yourself with the readiness, with righteousness, with holiness, with this understanding of who Christ is, and observe, look around your life and say, where have I missed this being ready? Where have I fallen into this trap of the culture around me that is so prevalent? It's so prevalent. It's so obvious. Think as Christ. Have a Christological thinking. Understand what suffering is supposed to do. First Peter, assuming that we're going to suffer, brings this clarity and says this, you have this choice that you've made to quit living for you and start living for God. You've made this decision. His assumption is that as Christians, you've gone out into the world as missionaries. He doesn't assume that we're just going out into the world or that all of these refugees or all of these people who are going out into the culture, all these exiles, he's not assuming that they're just going to go out and live like everybody else. He's assuming that they're on mission. That's the theme, the assumption, this large assumption that Peter is saying all throughout this passage of Scripture, all throughout this letter. It's not a letter to just us normal folks, right? It's a letter to people who are normal folks who understand that their role in life is to be a missionary and go out. So it is normal folks, but it's this different kind of mentality in the early church than it is today, I would say. Do you see yourself as a person who's getting up in the morning, arming yourself, and saying, okay, today I'm a missionary. Today I'm a missionary. Tomorrow I'm a missionary. Every day that I go out into this culture, out into this world, I'm a missionary to this culture and to this community. Now he's assuming then that this suffering brings this clarity that you've made this choice to quit living for yourself and start living for God. Because the act or the methodology of us putting on the mind of Christ, taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, is going to lead to us having a Christ-like mindset, a transformed mind that says, this is for Jesus. I am suffering for the glory of God, not for the sake of myself. I'm going to look at this and start asking the question, how can my suffering actually benefit others for God's glory? Will you go throughout the day with this kind of aspect or understanding of saying, today I'm going to enter into suffering for God to purify me, for God to use me, for Him to clothe me in His righteousness so that He can show me His grace, so that He can cover my sin and just let me know again how much He loves me and how much He is like me. We're going to operate no longer according to these past human desires, but we would become people that would hold tightly to the will of God. Do your hands hold tightly to your comfort? Do your hands hold tightly to your security? Do your hands value much more the control that you can give them than God controlling them for you? Suffering is meant to pry open your hands so that we would let go of these things, so that we would then lift our hands in praise to Him, so that then He could use our hands to do the work of the will of God in our lives. This only happens through this power of transforming grace. Through this power of transforming grace. You're going to be tempted. That's the thing that you see in here. You see it, this same attitude, this mind of Christ, because whoever suffers in the body is done with sin. That's an interesting phrase, isn't it? It's an interesting phrase because it's like it makes you think to yourself, okay, because I've suffered, because I endure, then I'm done with sin. Like I've put sin behind me. Sort of this idea that I can no longer sin, right? Now, the idea is that you have chosen at this point to say, it is for God that I'm suffering, not for myself. And I can put sin behind me. I can no longer have to go to the route that I went in the past. That's what Peter ends up leading into, right? He's not talking about being done with sin entirely. He's talking about the fact that in our suffering, we no longer have to turn to these things that otherwise would comfort us. Instead, we can turn to the Lord. Suffering is meant to pry our hands off of those things, and it's only done through the power of that transforming grace. You're going to be tempted in suffering to doubt that God is with you. You're going to be tempted in suffering to doubt that He is for you. or that he's good, or that he's faithful, or even that you are his, or that his word is true. And maybe some of you have experienced those things. I know I have. In the midst of suffering, you start in your mind thinking, is God for me? Is he on my side? You start going theological, because each one of us is a theologian, and you start asking this question, am I saved? Am I one of God's chosen? Maybe he's just forgotten about me. Why am I suffering? This suffering is so hard. And we start to question those sorts of things. And you will question those things. That's why we need our thinking to be like Christ. That thinking of Christ that says, this suffering is not a moment of torment, but a moment of divine grace. It's an opportunity for God to demonstrate his grace to me, his love to me. That even in the midst of tremendous suffering, even in the midst of traumatic suffering, God's grace is sufficient for you. His love and his compassion endures forever. And when we tell ourselves that this is a moment of grace, then we are guarding our minds. We're taking our thoughts captive to the obedience of Christ. What a practical thing we can do. When we just change the perspective of saying, this is not for my, even character development, but this is for, instead, God's glory. Somehow this is for God's glory, and I might not notice or understand it, but he's going to give us a practical tool that will help us in our suffering to observe this kind of thinking in just a little bit. Do you find your greatest joy in Christ even when your life is in turmoil? That's a great question. Do you find your greatest joy in Christ even when your life is upside down, inside out? Verses 3 through 4, let's look at those. It says, for you have spent enough time. You've spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do. And he gives this list. Debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. And you may think to yourself, well, I don't do those things. But what are those things? What are those sins? They're the sins of sensuality, excess. They're the sins of temptation to give yourself to the sensual, to give yourself to whatever your body desires. And so if I'm in the midst of torment and trouble and my body is saying I need Oreos badly, right? And if I don't get these Oreos and bacon, right? Or like barbecue. If I don't get some of this soon, it's going to be bad, right? Or maybe it's another kind of sensuality. Maybe it's some other form of the sensual. And by that, I don't mean just sexual. I mean physical. Your body senses. It wants. It craves. And you and I still, I think all of us can agree that we still are very tempted to say, in my suffering, I want comfort. I want comfort. In my suffering, I want mashed potatoes and gravy and meatloaf, right? In my suffering, I want meatballs and any other kind of meat, right? And the best is if it's on a stick. This could be a confession, right? This could be. No. This sensuality, this idea of being given over to our senses, to our bodies, and the world around us looks at their senses and says, give it to me, and why aren't you partaking in this? You know, oh, your marriage is tough. Your relationships are bad. Just get them out of your life. Kick them out of your life. Do away with them. Move on. Why are you torturing yourself? All of these kinds of things come through in our culture very loud and clear. Very loud and clear. Give up. Move on. It's about you. You deserve it. You should enjoy yourself. You should take care of yourself, right? first. Now, there's nothing wrong with being a good steward of the body that God has given us, and there's nothing wrong with stepping away from abusive situations. By all means, those things are true to some degree in various varieties of degrees, right? But the fact of the matter is, our culture says this stuff, this living by our sensual desires, is totally acceptable and necessary. And you're weird if you don't do it. Why don't you listen to the same music that we listen to? Why don't you watch the same stuff that we watch? Why don't you laugh at the things that we laugh at? It's increasingly becoming more intertwined, isn't it? It's increasingly becoming more intertwined because the church has said, well, the sensual isn't necessarily bad. We've bought into some of this lie that says, well, we are deserving of this. We do need a break, right, from these various things. And we also don't see ourselves as Christian missionaries out in our community. And so because of that, we end up saying, well, since I'm not a Christian missionary, since I'm not a pastor, since I'm not an elder, since I'm not, in charge of anything at church, then I don't have to live like everybody else. I don't have to live like a missionary. But that's where we get totally taken off guard, and Satan disrupts us, destroys us even, destroys our witness. It's still a temptation. These things, this cravings of satisfying ourselves. If we're not living for Jesus, we will fill the vacuum with our cravings and satisfying ourselves, which then makes it the idolatry of self, right? Detestable idolatry. It's the idolatry of the self. Saying, I'm the most important. Take care of me and my needs. So, this kind of temptation is personal, it's spiritual, it's relational, it's cultural, right? And cultural, by cultural, I mean it is not just cultural as in the U.S. It's not just cultural as in our Northwest. It's not just cultural in our in Salem. It's cultural really around the world. You can't escape it. You go anywhere in the world, and it's the same desire of self, idolatry of self and sensuality. And it's all over the world because it's a human condition. And it seems impossible to avoid, but the world will recognize when we don't partake, and they will then malign you, and that hurts. And that's frustrating, and it's lonely. And so think like Christ. So the next part, 5-6, it says, but they will have to give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is the reason the gospel was preached to you, even those who are now dead, so that they might be judged according to human standards in regard to the body, but live according to God in regard to the spirit. Now, does that not sound like an entire sermon? Right? It's a lot. Remember last week, or 2 weeks ago, we talked about in chapter 3, we talked about how he kind of went on this sidebar, Peter did, in chapter 3. And he said, after being, in chapter 3, verse 18, it says, Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit. After being made alive, he went and made a proclamation to the imprisoned spirits, to those who were disobedient long ago. And we're like, well, that's kind of confusing. What is that talking about? And here he kind of builds on this and says that he went and he preaches to those who are alive and to those who are dead. And listen, I'm going to give you my quick theological opinion on this. I'm not sure if Peter is talking in a metaphorical sense, in that when we are dead to Christ, when we do not know who Jesus is, we are dead in spirit. That's why we call it born again, right? We've talked about this in Hebrews. We've talked about this in Romans, this idea of Christ making us new. that the first Adam was fully alive in both spirit and fully alive physically. And when he sinned, there was a death that immediately happened and a death that became inevitable. The physical death became inevitable. He didn't die immediately physically, but he did die immediately spiritually. Spiritually, he's dead. And when we are without Christ, we are dead. And so people then interpret this and say, well, he's preaching then. For this reason, the gospel was preached, even those who are now dead, so that they might be judged according to the human standards in regard to the body, but also according to God in regard to the spirit. So he's preaching both to the dead and he's preaching to the living. And the idea of this, theologically, if I was to put this in an exegetical platform, a really neat and tidy bow for all of us in a preaching style, it would say this: preach the gospel always to all people, even those that are already saved. We should be preaching the gospel to each other. Why is it that we come together in a church and we in a church building as a bride of Christ in order to hear a gospel message? Because it encourages us. It moves us forward. It helps us, hopefully, as long as it's a gospel message and in line with the scripture, right? Hopefully, it entices us to want to live more abundantly in Christ, right? And also preach to those who are now dead. Preach to those who aren't saved yet, right? So that if they end up going before God, they will be judged according to the body. Or let me take a different approach and say that's not what he's saying at all. In literal, like in this literal world, Jesus died and descended to hell and preached to souls that were in prison, that were literally dead. And he preached to them and said, here is the gospel, the good news, and I'm giving you a second chance. Because the only way to get to heaven, the only way to get to the Father is through the Son, and I am the Son. And that is an extremely powerful image, is it not? An image of both God's grace and his goodness. It's also a great image of the supernatural authority of Christ to be able to descend into a place where souls are imprisoned and he's preaching and proclaiming the good news and then offering them an opportunity to come to the Father through him, right? But theologically, that screws up a lot of our conservative mindset when we think of Christianity. Or maybe it's just what you've always known, and you're like, oh, of course that's what it is. And theologians will debate and they'll argue. And my final conclusion is, yes, both. Yes, both. Yeah, why do we have to put it in such a package to say that it's this one and not this one? Both are true. We should be preaching the gospel to people who are dead and people who are alive, people who are spiritually dead and people who are spiritually alive. And is Christ fully capable of going and descending to the place where people were in torment or where people were in separated from God and preaching the good news of his coming so that they may enter into heaven through him? Absolutely. And does that or should that mess with our theology to the point where we're like, well, forget this, I'm out of here? It shouldn't, not if you are to be a fully mature disciple of Christ. Because iron sharpening iron always causes sparks. Each one of us is a theologian. Each one of us is a philosopher. And each one of us can look at Scripture and measure it according to good, measurable interpretation. And both of us could stand on both of those platforms and say dogmatically, I'm right. And if it causes division, then forget it. That's not the point of the church, and this is what Peter's going to get to here in a second as well. He says that good news in regard to those people that are maligning you for acting different than everybody else, good news, they're going to be judged, right? So he's saying this, understand what suffering is meant to do, the first part of this passage. Understand what suffering is meant to do. Secondly, understand the present temptation and where you live. Understand the present temptation and where you live. And the third is understand the reality of a coming judgment. It's coming. It's coming. And it's soon, right? For this reason, the gospel was preached, even to those who are now dead. For what reason? The reason of doing away with the separation of the old self to the new self. The separation of the old life and how you used to handle things when you were upset and suffering to the new way that you choose to suffer, which is to give glory to God. The separation from the old self that said, I will invest my body into sensual things in order to find comfort, and instead to say, I will invest my body into the glory of God and do what God asks me to do. And people will wonder why I'm not doing what I used to do. And they will now malign me. They will get upset at me. They will get frustrated because I'm doing what it is that God calls me to do instead. And that's going to cause issues. But the good news is everybody is going to have an experience in the coming judgment. They will have to give an account who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Paul Tripp says this. He says, we believe that we serve a holy God who is both perfect in mercy and perfect in justice. And the rest of the world is marching toward justice. And we should be embracing the fullness of his mercy. We should be exemplifying the glory of his mercy and grace. There will be a day when your suffering, when your obedience, when your discipline, when your service to others will be vindicated by his justice. And so you wonder, how long will I have to endure? How long do I have to keep doing this? Hopefully, not for the rest of your life, but even if that is the case, he gives us some comfort in verses 7 through 11. Ian says, the end is near. The end is near. And so we can say to ourselves, what I'm enduring, what I'm suffering right now is a part of a grander story. It's a part of a bigger story, that bigger story of redemption, that my suffering is not for nothing, that victory will come, and that this is the reason that those once dead and that those who are living can now live by the Spirit. We can now live by the Spirit because we have the mind of Christ, because we're looking at our suffering differently. And he says this, the end is near. The end is near. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be alert and of sober mind so that you may pray. I'm not a big fan of this translation on how this says, so that you may pray. The actual terminology there, or the meaning behind that, is this, so that your prayers won't be hindered. So that when you pray, God will hear your prayers, because the end of all things is near. That's our eternal perspective that we've been talking about, and Peter's been running through, saying, hey, focus on heaven. The end is near. And that should motivate us to say, all this suffering will be done away with soon enough. And so the end is near. The end of my life, the end of this world is near. And so therefore, I'm going to be alert, on guard, armed, and sober-minded. I'm not sober-minded here is simply meaning not controlled by my lusts, by my sensuality. I'm going to be so clear-headed. I'm going to have the mind of Christ. I'm going to keep that thought life pure and positive, right? I'm going to stay sober-minded. Why? So that the Lord can hear and answer my prayers. So there's this very practical aspect here of keeping our minds focused on the things of Christ and saying, the end is near and this suffering is just for a short period of time. But there are even more practical things that we can see in this passage. And this is where he gets really practical, and I love it. I love, love, love when the apostles get both theological and practical in a passage of Scripture. And he gets really practical here. And to me, going through this passage of Scripture this last week just really opened my eyes to say, when I'm suffering, here are the things I can do. Here are the things that I can do. Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers a multitude of sins. I love this. Because first he's saying this, he's saying pray, right? Pray by putting on the mind of Christ, having that mind of Christ, that perspective of Christ, right? Pray. And make sure that your prayers aren't hindered by keeping your mind sober and alert. So here are all the practical things that we can do when we are suffering. We can keep our mind, our perspective on Christ, that this is for His glory, not for my character development, not for my growth, not for anything. This is for His glory, so that His grace may be demonstrated through me. Even if it's not taken away from me, I can live in such a way with such a perspective that people will look and wonder as to how it is that you can suffer and endure so much suffering with such grace and understanding. And it's because you're doing so with a proper perspective that this suffering is for God's glory. And I do so with my alert, active, ready, armed mind that is like Christ and sober-minded, so that my prayers may be heard and answered. So I'm keeping myself focused and in line, walking through the narrow gate on the narrow path, and making sure that in my thought life is like Christ. And I pray to the Lord, and He hears me. And then above all, I love other people. We love each other. Why? Because love covers a multitude of sins. So let's say that you are going toward the lust. You're going toward the sensational, right? The filling your body with the comforts that you desire and that you used to desire or find pleasure in, but now you should be finding pleasure in the glory of God. But you're heading this direction. Do we malign them like the rest of the world? Do we shame them and say, shame on you for being human, right? I can't believe that you would choose to do what you used to do, that you did for many, many years and trained your body to want and crave and desire and long for. Shame on you for this act of living like a human. No, we love unconditionally, compassionately, just the same as Christ, not surprised at all by anything that any of us can do, right? Because it is well within any of our ability to sin just as badly as we used to. And we shouldn't be surprised by that. Instead, we should show love and compassion for those that are struggling with sin and help them, embrace them. Don't embrace the sin and say it's okay that you're sinning. Say, no, your identity is still a child of God. Love each other deeply because love covers a multitude of sin. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Listen, all of these things are being spoken to us about what we're supposed to do while we're suffering. While we're suffering. Offer hospitality? Who in here, while having a massive headache, wants to invite people over to your house and have some time with them? No one? Right? No one. Right? Because it's counterintuitive to say, I'm going to be hospitable when I feel horrible, when I'm suffering. But it's an antidote to suffering. It's a practical thing that God is telling us to do. Through Peter's words, to do this when we're suffering. Go to the next one. He gives us more. Each of you should use whatever gift you've received to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms. If you're suffering, pray. Love each other deeply. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Identify what your gift is, your spiritual gift is, and use it to serve others. Why? Because doing this makes you a faithful steward of what God is presenting to you in its many forms. You see, this is how we know how to end suffering. Because when we do these things, we're actually doing what it is that Christ has called us to do. And we often wonder, what am I called to do? What am I supposed to do? How am I supposed to use my gifts? If you don't know what your gift is, take several spiritual gift surveys online for free and figure out what it is. The top one, top two, sometimes the top three will almost always be the same or interchangeable. One of those will be obvious that the Lord has given you that gift, because you actually enjoy doing it and other people hate it, right? And you'll be like, oh, my gift is administration. If your gift is administration, praise Jesus, right? Mine isn't. So I'll probably come and ask you to do stuff for me, right? If your gift is mercy showing, you will recognize it because it actually gives you life to show mercy and to visit people who are hurting. If your gift is hospitality, if your gift is preaching, if your gift is teaching, if your gift is exhortation or prophecy, whatever your gift is, the Lord gives you that gift, and you will recognize when you see it that that is what it is that you're supposed to do. So we're to pray with the mind of Christ, love each other deeply, offer hospitality to one another without grumbling, and identify what your gift is and use it to serve others, because this will make you a faithful steward of God's grace in its many forms. Because we're his hands and we're his feet. Now here's the part that we have, I think, the hardest time with. If anyone speaks, they should do so as speaking the very words of God. That's not preaching. He's not talking to pastors. He's not talking to preachers. He's not talking to missionaries. He's talking to you. He's talking to me. He's talking to all of us who are exiles among Gentiles, and he's saying, speak, speak, so that they would speak the very words of God. Does that make you a little nervous? It should make you a little bit nervous. It should make you a little bit like fear and trepidation, a little bit like unsure about, wait a second, how am I speaking the very words of God? He's saying, do this with confidence. Why? Because you know God. Blessed are you because you know God. You're not babies. You're not spiritual babies. You know what God's heart is. You have the mind of Christ activated in your life. If you're alert and sober-minded, then you've got the mind of Christ. So speak like it. That's not to say, I'm speaking the words of God, right? Listen to me. Right? It's not doing it in such a way that's prideful, because that's not loving. That's not covering a multitude of sins. That's not doing all of the prerequisites to you then speaking with confidence that you have the identity as a child of God and you're representing Jesus to the people in your community around you. You're Christ's representative to the sphere of influence that you have. And that doesn't mean that you shove the gospel down anyone's throat, because that isn't Jesus. He showed them the grace of the gospel. He showed them the compassion of Christ and the humility that comes with it. Jesus, who is all good, actually said, "Why do you call me good?" Right? He's demonstrating this humility for our behalf so that we may demonstrate that same kind of Christ-likeness. Speak as one who speaks on behalf of God, the very words of God. If anyone serves, they should do so with your own strength that you provide. No, with God's strength that he provides. Are you capable of serving the way that God wants you to? Am I capable of getting up here and preaching the very words that God wants to preach on my own? No, not on my own power, not under my own strength. It is only by God's strength that I'm able to do all of these things. Why? So that he may be praised. Not that I may be praised, but that Jesus may be praised. So that Jesus may be praised. This is one of my favorite little chunks of scripture, because at the end of it, you know that Peter was like, he was hot. Like, as a preacher, he was hot. You want to know how you know he's hot? Because at the end of it, he says, to him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. You know, when I'm reading this, I'm reading it fast, because that's how I think Peter is saying it. And I think Peter's scribe is like, whoa, 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 settle down there, hot rod. Like, I'm still back here on verse 4, right? They didn't number them, but he's like going through and being like, hold on, wait. And Peter's like, hurry up. You know? It just feels like he's hot. He's on fire right now. And he's saying, if you are suffering, here are the ways to fight that suffering in order that this may all be not for your glory, but Jesus' glory and for his power. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. Amen. Arm yourselves. Arm yourselves, therefore. So the three things that we can get out of this is this. First, understand that your suffering is meant, understand what your suffering is meant to do, to bring glory to God. Second, understand that this present temptation in which all of us lives is very human. It's very human. And operate with the mind of Christ in that place. Thirdly, understand that there's this reality of the coming judgment. And then lastly, I would say the very practical is this. Be alert. Again, arm yourselves. Be sober-minded so that when you pray, your prayers won't be hindered. Love each other deeply. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling in your suffering. Identify what your gift is that God has given you and use it to serve others, because that makes you a faithful steward of God's grace in its many forms. We are called to be his hands and feet. Speak and serve as the one speaking and serving on behalf of God's glory. When we do all of these things, it is for his glory. It is for the glory of God and his praise, because to him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. Jesus, we are captivated by your grace. We join together with you in the heavenly realms, just praising you with the angels, declaring that you are good, that you are powerful, that you are mighty, that you are all powerful, that you are all mercy, that you are all justice. And God, you are our hope, you are our salvation, and we delight in you, and we depend on you, and we are desperate for you. Father, I know that there are people in here today that are suffering. I know that we experience suffering in powerful ways. And God, I pray that you would help us to encourage, to love, to embrace, to be the arms, the hands, the feet, the words of Christ to those that are suffering. And Father, I pray that those that are suffering would reach out, that they would love you, that they would honor you, that they would recognize that their suffering isn't for them, but for you and your glory, so that your grace may be shown to them abundantly, so that your love can cover all of their sins. And Father, help us to embrace them, to love them with your compassion, with your mercy. Father, may you be glorified. Father, we love you. We give you praise. Bless this fellowship of believers that desires to live in unity, desires to live for you, Lord. We love you. Help us as exiles in this community to be missionaries for your gospel. And it's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen. Amen. God bless you. Love you. Have a great week. Feel free. Hang out as long as you want. And